Amen. Well, I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 12 as we continue our series through the book of Exodus. Today we are in Exodus 12 and our text is verses 43 to 51 and then chapter 13 verses 3 through 10. We'll deal with the first couple verses of chapter 13 next Sunday. I'll read them anyway this morning, but we'll just focus on verses 43 to 51 and then 13, 3 to 10. And so our scripture reading is Exodus 12, verse 43 down to chapter 13, verse 10. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's follow the reading of God's holy word and may he bless it to us now. Well, church historian Claire Davis describes the Christian life as a combination of amnesia and deja vu. Amnesia and deja vu. He says, "I know I've forgotten this before. I know I've forgotten this before." In other words, as we follow Christ, we often forget the things we've already learned and we have to keep relearning them over and over again. And each time we relearn them, it's like deja vu all over again. And isn't that the truth? I mean, how many times do we have to relearn that we can't do everything in our own strength and we need to pray? How many times do we have to learn that over and over again? How many times do we need to relearn that God calls us to forgive as He has forgiven us in Christ? How many times do we have to relearn that sin never satisfies us? Only God can ultimately satisfy us, and doing His will, living according to the good design of our good Creator. We have to relearn the same things over and over again. If we didn't, I'd be out of a job. Wouldn't have to preach every week. But you need this, and I need this. This is why the psalmist preaches to himself in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. This is why a repeated exhortation in the Bible is remember. Think of the fourth commandment, how it begins. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or Psalm 105, remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. And this is what the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are all about. God instituted these feasts so that Israel wouldn't forget what the Lord had done for them, but would remember their redemption from death and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and live out of that new identity. God knows that they're going to easily forget, and He knows that in order for them to remember and to pass it on to the next generation, they'll need certain rituals and feasts and even a new calendar in place that will help them remember these things. In a similar way, we have Canada Day to remember the birth of our nation. The U.S. has the 4th of July. Holidays like this are important for retelling the story in every generation and shaping one's identity as a citizen of a particular nation. But the difference is for Israel is that Israel was God's holy nation. And these feasts were ordained by God Himself. And were for giving thanks unto the Lord, worshiping Him and celebrating His mighty works on their behalf. So let's consider then, once again, these two feasts. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Things that have already been mentioned in Exodus 12, but now He reiterates and expands upon them. And you can see there in the bulletin two concepts that you should associate with these feasts. The Feast of Passover is about remembering, especially, redemption from death. Remembering redemption from death. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is especially about remembering deliverance from slavery. So first, consider to me the Feast of Passover and the importance of remembering redemption from death. This section especially emphasizes the who, where, and how of Passover. Especially the who. But first remember the why of Passover, as we've seen it earlier in this chapter. The Exodus wasn't simply about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about redeeming Israel through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And this was to teach them that the wages of sin is death. And that their life came from death. That is, the death of another. If they didn't sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their home, they too would have come under the judgment of God and suffered the death of the firstborn in their homes. But because of the blood of the lamb, the Lord passed over their home. He mercifully protected them from His own just wrath that they themselves deserved. And Israel needed to be reminded of this year after year through the Passover feast so that they would always remember from generation to generation that the Lord was their Redeemer and worship and serve Him in gratitude as Redeemer. And it strengthened them in their faith so that they wouldn't be tempted to return to the counterfeit gods of the nations who were impotent before Yahweh and could do nothing to save Egypt. And were really non-existent. Furthermore, as we've seen, it was an Old Testament type pointing forward to Christ, whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is our Passover Lamb. He is the ultimate and final spotless Lamb of God who actually atoned for all of our sins once and for all on the cross and earned for us eternal life. And so the sacrificial Lamb of Passover pointed forward to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which redeems us from eternal death and brings us eternal life. And so that's why the Passover, the why of Passover. Notice then the when of Passover. If you'll recall from earlier in chapter 12, God gave Israel their own new calendar. And this is significant because they had never had a calendar of their own before. Sojourners, pilgrims in foreign lands don't have their own calendars. But now Israel is beginning to be constituted by God as a new nation, a free nation under Him. And this new calendar is like a new creation for them. It's a new beginning. And the first month was called Abib, and later in Israel's history it was called Nisan. It would be in the spring, this month of Abib or Nisan, be in the spring and somewhere around our March or April. And Passover was to take place on the 14th day of the month of Abib in order to remind them at the beginning of every year in the first month that they were redeemed by Yahweh and belonged to Him and were to worship Him and serve Him alone. And so that's when Passover is to be celebrated. But notice the who, which especially is highlighted in our text. In verse 47, it says, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." In other words, everyone in the congregation of Israel, all the men, women, and children in Israel were to keep the Passover feast. No one was excluded or excused. All the congregation of Israel was to keep it, whether rich or poor. This is for all God's people. But what about the non-Israelite? In other words, those whose ethnicity was not Israel's. Well, this was an important question because if you recall, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, which included likely Egyptians themselves, who had perhaps become sincere God-fearers of Yahweh. Or maybe they're just like, well, our gods are lame. We're going to follow this God and see what happens, right? Or they could have also included other Semitic slaves from different ethnic backgrounds, you know, who sort of thought, well, this is my opportunity to kind of get out of Egypt now. I'm going to go with these people. I'm with the Hebrews. Right? But it was a mixed multitude who left Egypt. And so the question arises and will arise, is there in the land as well, surrounded by other people and as people visit them, who may partake? Could Passover be treated, you know, like a Canada Day barbecue where anyone can participate, whether they're a migrant worker or just somebody on vacation, just visiting Canada? Could they just invite anybody? Well, you want to join us and eat this lamb with us and kind of experience our culture a little bit? Was Passover like the holidays that nations celebrate today? Well, no. Passover wasn't a holiday like our holidays. It was, in fact, truly a holy day and a holy feast reserved only for those who were holy. In other words, set apart by the Lord and for the Lord. It wasn't a covenant meal for just any, it was a covenant meal for the covenant people. And so notice the general rule up front in verse 43. This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But notice that there are exceptions to this general rule in verse 43. 43 doesn't strictly forbid those who are not a part of ethnic Israel. It basically forbids covenant outsiders. Slaves, we see here, on the other hand, who have faith in the God of Israel and evidence their covenant commitment to Him by undergoing circumcision, may eat of it. And so notice verse 44, "But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." And if you recall, this is in keeping with God's instructions to Abraham in Genesis 17 when He commanded Abraham to take the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision, and apply it to all the males in his household, whether his own children or servants in his household. And so circumcised slaves in Israelite homes were included as God's covenant people. Circumcision was the initiatory sign of the covenant. And if they were willing to undergo that, they would be included with the covenant people. But notice, temporary residents and hired workers were forbidden, as we read in verse 45. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. This is referring to those who weren't planning to stick around in Israel for too long. They were just passing through or were there to do some kind of service and then return to their own people and their own false gods. And so they weren't to participate in the feast of Passover because they had no faith in the Lord and no commitment to Him as their covenant Lord. And not only were circumcised slaves allowed to partake of Passover, sojourners were as well. So slaves and sojourners. Sojourners were like permanent residents. If anyone dwelled in the land for a long time and came to faith in God and underwent circumcision with his household, then they also could partake of the Passover of the Lord. They were included in the covenant people. As we read in verse 48, he shall be as a native of the land. So they were to be considered part of the congregation of Israel. But whether one was an Israelite or not, ethnically, circumcision was a must. Circumcision had to take place first, as we read in verse 48, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. According to Genesis 17, if anyone refuses circumcision, the initiatory sign of the covenant, they were to be cut off from the people of God. It meant that they had rejected the God of the covenant, and so they were to be cut off from the covenant God and His people. And so an uncircumcised Israelite couldn't eat of it. One must have already been through the initiatory sign of the covenant in order to then partake of the covenant renewal meal. One had to go through the sign of entrance into the covenant before one could partake of the sign of continuation in the covenant. And so verse 49 says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, you had to first be circumcised. Now you may be wondering, what about women? Well, Israelite women didn't have to be circumcised, but were included with God's people under the household principle, either through their father or through their husband. They would be included. But where was Passover to be celebrated? That's the who. Where is it to be celebrated? Well, verse 46, we see that the Passover meal had to be eaten inside the home. And if you remember, multiple families, if they were small, could group together and share one lamb and celebrate the Passover meal. But the Lord does not want them to then, once the meal is prepared, to then take their own portions to their own homes and eat them in separate homes. No, He wants them to stay together in one home. And so the Passover had to be eaten in one home if it's being shared. And that's because it's a corporate meal for Israel, and it's meant to bind them together as one covenant people. There's no individualism here. There's no just only families all separated from each other. This is all about the corporate people of God. And this meal is meant to unite them as a whole together more and more as they celebrate it. And eating it in the home also reminded them of how they had to seek refuge in homes under the blood of the Lamb on the night of the first Passover. Now later in redemptive history, we see that they were to celebrate Passover in one particular location. And where is that? Jerusalem, right? They had to celebrate in Jerusalem. They couldn't say, well, I don't think I'm going to make the trip this year and I'm just going to celebrate it here on the outskirts of the land or in another land. No, they had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate it there. So that's the where of Passover. But what about the how? Well, remember that earlier in chapter 12, we saw that Israelites, when they celebrated this, had to take a male lamb or goat, a year old and without blemish. And on the 14th day of the month of Abib, at twilight, they had to sacrifice the lamb and then spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. They had to reenact the Passover night. And then they had to roast the lamb whole. They couldn't boil it or cook it any other way. They had to roast it whole. And they had to consume the whole lamb. There could be no leftovers. If there were, they had to be burnt. And they had to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And if you remember, the bitter herbs reminded them of their bitter slavery in Egypt. And we'll come back to the significance of the unleavened bread shortly. And they had to eat it with belt fastened, sandals on, and staff in hand, as if they're ready to run out the door. They were to eat it in haste and be ready to go, as they had to be ready to go at any moment on the first Passover night to flee from Egypt as soon as the Lord gives the command. And so they had to reenact that every year. And then notice what our text adds to the how of Passover in verse 46. And you shall not break any of its, that's the lambs or the goats, you shall not break any of its bones. Now, why couldn't they break any of the bones? Well, many have speculated about this, but the best explanation is, as one commentator put it, that the wholeness of the victim symbolizes the communal character of the sacrifice. That is, it emphasizes the cohesion of the family unit at worship and the corporate solidarity of the people as a whole. Again, this is, you know, against individualism. This is meant to bind them more together, and the whole sacrifice, the whole lamb roasting, symbolizes that. Furthermore, this functions as a type of the Lamb of God that is to come. Do you remember how the Jews requested of Pontius Pilate to break the legs of Jesus on the cross and the legs of those hanging on either side of him so that, you know, they couldn't push up on the cross and breathe? They wanted to speed up their death since it was the day of preparation, right before a high holy day, right before a Sabbath day. And so the soldiers went to break their legs. But when they came to Jesus, do you recall that he was already dead? And John says in John 19, verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And so you see, this Passover regulation will prepare Israel and all of God's people to see Christ as the final Passover lamb who redeems God's people from death and gives them eternal life. It's all pointing forward to Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. And so there's much symbolism in the feast of Passover that helped Israel remember their own redemption from death and pointed them forward to a much greater redemption through the blood of Christ. And just as they had a meal to remember their redemption, so too Christ has given us a new covenant meal that helps us to remember our redemption. Right? This Passover ultimately points forward to the work of Christ in redeeming us from sin and death and hell, and the free gift of eternal life through His precious blood. It ultimately is fulfilled in Him, and Christ fulfills it, but then He also gives us a new covenant meal. He ends Passover and gives us a new covenant meal. And you remember what He said at the Lord's Supper: "Do this in remembrance of Me." And there are several parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper worth mentioning here. The first is that the Lord's Supper also is a covenant meal, and therefore it's not to be served openly to anyone and everyone who walks through the church doors as a visitor. Sadly, open communion is the norm in many churches today. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that if one partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they can in fact eat and drink judgment on their heads. And so this is why we as a church don't practice what's called open communion. That is, just it's open for anybody that wants to take it. While it may seem more loving in our culture today, just let anyone partake, it's not loving, is it, if somebody eats and drinks judgment on their heads? Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, this is why some of you are even getting sick and dying. And so the local pastors and elders of a church rightly guard the Lord's Supper and only serve it to those who have publicly professed faith in Christ, evidence a godly walk, and are members in good standing of a local church where pastors and elders oversee their doctrine and life. Now, this may raise some questions in your mind, but we don't have time to anticipate every question and answer every one of them. But myself and the elders are always happy to talk more about our communion policy with any of you. But I simply want to to point out that just as Passover wasn't open to all, so the Lord's Supper isn't open to all. And just as those who partake of Passover had to first be circumcised, in other words, receive the initiatory sign of the covenant before they could partake of a covenant renewal meal, so too one should be baptized before partaking of the covenant renewal meal of the Lord's Supper. This again is something that isn't always practiced in churches today. There's many people who have never been baptized, taken on the sign of entrance into the covenant of baptism before taking the Lord's Supper. They just show up and take the Lord's Supper, whether or not they've been baptized. But this ought not to be the case, according to God's Word. And I realize that these things are highly offensive in our consumeristic, individualistic, anti-authority, anti-organized religion age. But we must be concerned about being faithful to God and His Word, first and foremost. Our God is a holy God, and we are to be faithful to His Word, first and foremost. Now, while there are parallels with the Lord's Supper, there is not a one-to-one correlation. Rather, as I said, Jesus fulfilled Passover through His death on the cross and instituted a new and better feast for us. Lord's Supper is better than Passover. How is it better? Well, first, it's got a better location. Whereas Passover could only be celebrated in a particular place, eventually only in Jerusalem, the Lord's Supper can be celebrated in any nation and any land throughout the world, even in Regina, Saskatchewan. Praise the Lord for that. Wherever members of the church are rightly gathered in the name of Christ under the ministry of God's Word, proclaimed by an ordained minister, the Lord's Supper can be practiced. It's no longer about proper location, but about the proper gathering of God's people under God's Word. And by the way, the sacraments were given to the visible church, not to the Christian school or to the Christian family or to the individual Christian. The Lord's Supper is a corporate meal for the corporate body of the local church. And like the Passover meal, it's meant to strengthen our communion with each other in the body of Christ, in the local church. Even as we partake of the one bread and the one cup, it unites us together more and more as one body, just like Passover did. And so it has a better location, but also has better frequency. Right? Whereas Passover could only be celebrated once a year, the Lord's Supper can be celebrated on any of the Lord's days. Throughout the year is a covenant renewal meal and a means of grace for our lives. It's not just a once a year thing. It has a better frequency. And it has better elements. Whereas the Passover required a blood sacrifice, thanks be to God that there is no blood in the Lord's Supper. That would be a lot harder for our deacons to prepare, wouldn't it? And all the deacons say amen. As much as you or I might enjoy eating meat, let us be thankful that the Lord's Supper is a vegetarian meal and that no blood is shed. Why? Because it assures us that Christ truly is the perfect Passover lamb, the one who shed His blood as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Christ is the final sacrifice for all of our sins. The Passover just reminded them year after year that they were still in their sins, that they needed a better sacrifice. But now that better sacrifice has come, beloved. Christ died as a once-for-all sacrifice, and therefore there is no more blood in the new covenant to be shed. So we have baptism, water, and we have bread and we have wine to remember our redemption in Christ. And so we are assured in the Lord's Supper that our sins are forgiven and that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas Passover looked forward to the promised land of Canaan, the Lord's Supper looks forward to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so in the Lord's Supper, let us remember and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. And so that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, which is especially about remembering redemption through death, the death of another. But secondly, notice then the feast of unleavened bread, which is especially about remembering deliverance from slavery. The feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread are distinct yet connected feasts. The feast of Passover was a one-day feast, followed the next day by the week-long feast of unleavened bread. But why another feast? Why the feast of unleavened bread? Well, as I said, if Passover emphasized their redemption from death through the blood of the Lamb, unleavened bread emphasized their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Notice chapter 13, verse 3, where this is emphasized. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And so why the Feast of Unleavened Bread? To help Israel remember their former slavery and to strengthen them in their newfound freedom under the Lord. They've gone from a bitter slavery to a happy service under Yahweh. And how are they to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, chapter 13 basically reiterates what was said earlier in chapter 12. But notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 3. "No leavened bread shall be eaten." And then in verse 6, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord." Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And so they couldn't eat leavened bread. They had to get rid of all, purge all the yeast from their homes and from all their territory, all the land. Now why? What's the significance of leaven? What's wrong with bread that has risen? What's so special about unleavened flatbread? Well, this unleavened bread was to remind them of the haste with which they left Egypt. That they had to be ready at a moment's notice to flee. And to flee what? To flee slavery and death and darkness in Egypt. And so it symbolized fleeing these things, fleeing slavery. Furthermore, it's used as a symbol for purging or cleansing. There's nothing inherently evil or wrong with leavened bread. You can go home today and if you'd like, you can eat a loaf of bread. But God uses this feast to symbolize purging and specifically the importance of purging sin in our lives. As one commentator puts it, although it is not explicitly stated in Exodus 12, Jewish teachers have always understood yeast to represent the corrupting power of sin. Unleavened bread symbolizes holiness. What makes this comparison suitable is that unleavened bread is made of pure wheat untouched by yeast. When God's people ate unleavened bread, therefore, they were reminded to keep themselves pure from sin, and especially from the evils of Egypt. And to this day, when devout Jewish families celebrate Passover, they search their homes for leaven and then sweep it out the door. This symbolic act shows that they have a commitment to lead a life free from sin. You see, it's a powerful image of sweeping away sin in your life, purging your life from sin and idolatry. And yeast is a fitting symbol for sin because like yeast, sin can easily spread and grow. I remember when I was in seminary, my wife used to make what's called friendship bread. Have you heard of friendship bread? It's kind of like a chain letter, but with bread. You kind of spread bread around and guilt people into making bread and passing it around to other people and so forth for, forever and ever. With friendship bread, someone gives you a sample or a loaf of bread that they've made, and then they give you a starter, a portion of the dough they used with the yeast in it. And then you can make your own bread and add that starter, and it will cause your bread to rise. Just a little bit of it, even. And the idea is that you do the same for someone else, and bread and yeast just keeps getting passed around. And it's a fun idea, and yeast is a good thing, but the point is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And God uses yeast as a symbol for sin to remind us that we must purge sin from our lives or we'll easily spread and grow. And Paul says this to the church in Corinth when public and very grievous sin was being tolerated in the church. And this is why we have church discipline in this church. This is why you heard an announcement this morning. It's for these things. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, they work hand in hand to both remind the people of God of their once for all redemption and how they are to then now live in gratitude for the redemption. They were saved to be sanctified. They were saved to be sanctified. For Israel, unleavened bread symbolized fleeing slavery in Egypt, purging the idols in their lives, and never looking back. It reminded them that they were no longer slaves. They were free, free to serve the Lord. To go back to Egypt would be utterly foolish and miserable. It would be a return to bitter slavery and darkness and death. That was no longer who they were. They were to now live out of their new identity in the Lord. And they needed to be reminded of this over and over again. We'll see them in the golden calf incident already. On the night of their wedding, as it were, they're unfaithful to their covenant Lord. And so the Bible says we also were redeemed once for all through the precious blood of Christ. He bore God's wrath in our place on the cross and delivered us from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And why would we ever want to go back to that? That's no longer who we are. We are free in Christ, free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. And so the New Testament exhorts us over and over again to flee. To flee sexual immorality, to flee idolatry, to flee the love of money, to flee youthful passions, to flee sin. And Paul exhorts us in Romans 6, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." And so, beloved, this is who you are in Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are free in Christ. Trust that. That's God's word for your life today. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're free in Christ. Therefore, flee from sin and pursue love of God and others. Walk in newness of life. Live out of your new identity in Christ by the Spirit. And where you fail, repent of your sins and rest in the complete forgiveness of all your sins in Christ. The Christian life is not one of perfection, but a daily dying away of the old self and a daily rising to life of the new. And so never forget that you are free in Christ. Never forget how bitter and miserable your former slavery once was and how terrible sin is. And continue to flee from it and find superior and lasting pleasure in serving the Lord. This is who you are in Christ now. And the good news is that one day you'll be free from the presence of sin forever. And praise the Lord for that. Finally, we see here once again the importance of passing on the faith to our children. When Hebrew children asked why, and we all know children ask why, and when they ask why, why do we have to get rid of all this unleavened bread? We see in verse 8, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Now think about this. The Israelites will celebrate this feast a year later at Mount Sinai, but then they won't celebrate it again for 39 years when God brings them into the land of Egypt. And of this generation that came out of Egypt, only two entered the promised land. Who were those two? Joshua and Caleb. And yet, Hebrew parents who weren't there when it took place are to say to their children, "The Lord did this for me when I came out of Egypt." You see, they are to identify with that redemptive historical event. They are to see themselves as those who participated in it, as if they were there. They are united with the Lord's redemption and His people throughout the ages. And they're to impress this upon their children, as we see in verse 9. They're to say to their children even, "For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you, my child." He's brought you out of Egypt. Why do we do this? Because of what the Lord did for me and you, my child. In the redemption of Israel from Egypt, you share in this redemption with all of God's people. And so too, we are to teach our children that what Christ did 2,000 years ago in His life, death, and resurrection was something that we participate even in today. We are in union with Him through faith and by His Holy Spirit. And His death was our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We were saved 2,000 years ago when Christ died and rose again. When somebody asks you, "When were you saved?" It's a biblical answer to say, "Well, I was saved 2,000 years ago." It was our redemption through our Passover lamb. It was our day of emancipation from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And so parents, talk like that to your children as well. And catechize your children. Instruct them daily in the faith, and especially on the Lord's Day. And when they ask you, and they will, "Why do we go to church every week? And why do we go twice? And why do we sing? And why don't we skip sometimes to play sports or to work or to vacation or to do other things?" Tell them, "I love it when you ask these kinds of questions." And seize the teachable moment. It's because of what the Lord did for us when He died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead to bring us peace with God and eternal life, children. Is there any greater gift than that, you say to your children? Is there any greater reason to rest and worship and celebrate than that? This is the best day of the week, my child. The God of the universe, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, makes time for us. He meets with us in a special way. You tell that to your children. And you tell them He redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. And so we're going to thank Him and praise Him and rest and rejoice in His salvation. And He's our Heavenly Father, you tell your children. And we are His beloved children. Every Sunday, we tell our children, it's like Father's Day for us. It's like we have a Daddy Son date or a Daddy Daughter date every week with our Heavenly Father. Why would we ever want to miss this? And on top of it all, we have a foretaste of the glories of the age to come. So let's feed our souls. Parents, if that's not your attitude, you need to repent of the idols of your heart and cry out to God to transform your heart by His Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, when He does, set the tone in your home that the Lord's Day is the best day of the week. And so we celebrate it and we worship our triune God on this day. And take that identity of belonging to God as His redeemed people into the week. Right, we need to take less of the other 6 days of the week into this day. We need to take less of those things into this day. And we need to take more of the stuff of this day into the other 6 days. As we read in verse 9, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." In other words, our identity in Christ as His redeemed people should be ever before us every day of our life. And parents have a special responsibility to pass on the faith to their children, to make every effort by God's grace to engage them in catechism instruction, family worship, to bring them to church, to bring them to Sunday school classes, which, by the way, we're going to start up at the end of September soon, Mark, September 25th, and to pray for them. And so parents, let us redouble our efforts in the Spirit's strength. As we sang in Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And may the Lord bless our efforts as parents and as a church as we strive together to pass on the faith to our children and our children's children for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We repent of our sins and our failures in the Christian life. Father, transform us by Your Holy Spirit, that we might put to death our sin, that we might put to death idolatry in our life and purge it and sweep it away, die to it more and more each and every day. We thank You that Your Word declares to us that we are redeemed and we have peace with You through the blood of Christ, and that we are no longer slaves to sin. Help us then to live in light of our new identity in Christ, in gratitude and in the strength that You provide by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, may we be a light in this world and share the hope within us and save Your people from all nations, and especially save our children. And help us as parents to and church, as a church family, to pass on the faith to our children and our children's children. May we be joyful in teaching them the faith and excited to show them the wondrous things that You've done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And help us to be examples of a life of holiness and gratitude. And help us all to eagerly look forward to the return of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.